Thanksgiving. It's a time we get together with our families. My son is walking up here with a cup of coffee right now. He's here with his wife from Los Angeles, California. It's good to see you guys. And I have another one just returned from Ireland on his honeymoon. Ireland and Iceland. Yes, I did make a finger quotation gesture there. Thank you, Kevin. How many of you are here visiting your families? Are there, or is willing to admit it? Right? Yeah, there you go. Yeah, Denise and Rick. Yes, it's good to have Denise and Rick on here. They're an elder's family from our church for many years. Rick was vital to the building of this place and its beauty and everything about it. That's why we're thankful. We're thankful to the Lord in 100,000 ways. There's no way to describe the gratitude that I have for simply my salvation. Everyone kind of knows parts of my story, but I, being a little bit of an obsessive compulsive personality, meaning a perfectionist, I knew perhaps better than most my deep need for help from someone beyond, someone other than myself, because I had made a mess of myself, and Christ came in. And so Thanksgiving time, it for me, is a time of remembrance of what he's done and the gift he gave, not simply a turkey, but also the gift he gave us as a people. Where the pilgrims come over, they're being persecuted religiously, they come to this land, they go through many dangers, toils, and snares, and ultimately they rise up to become the seed of a Christian nation, yes, a nation at least informed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people up in the Northwest reached out to the Native American population and established a free government informed by the scriptures, English common law, which was informed by the idea of accountability, of checks and balances. Human nature was so corrupt that a setting had to be made where there was there were people holding other people accountable. It was kind of a bow, if you will, to the idea of depravity. We're not as depraved and messed up as we could possibly be, but we need help, each one of us. I just talked to Jeff out here. He's heading up HR at a certain company, and I know that he'll have to work through some disputes and reconcile some things. And that's being a peacemaker is part of the work of the Christian, of the believer. So Thanksgiving's a wonderful time. It's a wonderful country. A revolution was really a freedom from slavery. And the fact that we have the wonder of freedom still in this country bears mute testimony, or perhaps loud testimony, to the many lives that were given in that particular conflict. The fact that our African-American brothers and sisters were set free by the shedding of enormous amounts of blood at places like Gettysburg and right here in Manassas bears testimony to the fact that there was a Christian ethic at work in our land, firing up a people to go and give their lives for the sake of others. World War I, World War II, dictatorships, communist groups, Nazis, you name it, men and women gave their lives so that we might be free. So America has much, much to be thankful for. And this should encourage us and challenge us towards thanks living. Very practically, this time of year, those of you that aren't members of the church, don't listen. Put your fingers in your ears and hum, you know, you must have been a beautiful baby or something, while I say a couple words. Every year about this time, we're a couple $100,000 down in giving. It's because of the rhapsodic nature of our culture, I'm sure. I do not analyze the giving at all, zero, except in the general, the same thing you see in your bulletins. I don't know want to know what anyone gives. I had a church growth expert come in and talk to me about that, and he said I was nuts, and I really didn't care. I was defiant, didn't care, because I don't care to know what you give. Further, this church doesn't pass a plate, not because we're better or more holy, but our concern is that there be no compulsive giving, no one be forced. We believe that, like Paul, we're the people of the free heart, that each individual has to decide in their own conscience, without any compulsion from an alleged authority, what they should give. That is going to be the central issue of what I'll say today. Giving that comes from this thing, free, unfettered, that's pleasing to the Lord. Cheerful, proportional, regular. That's what blesses his heart, and it's an indication of faith. So I want to say that first off. Then secondly, just please, we have right in this room this morning missionaries, and I can use them as one possibility, that are out there in the field. One young lady, Meredith Ipson's going to Cambodia for 3 years for us to teach the Bible. And they need support, and we support them as a church. Your tithes and offerings go not only to the staff and portions of my staff, and by my estimation, not through any hopefully sinful impulse, are underpaid. They're unbelievable. Those of you that know them, if you would like to have them at your businesses, they're absolutely outstanding at what they do, dynamic and work like dogs for very little. Now, they don't do it for money. They really don't. They do it for the Lord Jesus Christ because they believe in thanks living, and that's why they're here, and that's what they do. So if you would just remember us, and in the secrecy of your hearts, and I'll get to the end of the whole message, pray to the Lord and see what he would have you do both for next year in terms of giving wherever you give, to missions, to the poor, to the church, to whatever institution that furthers the gospel and is evidence of thanks living. Pray to the Lord Jesus about what you should do. And then I'll talk to you a little bit about the history of this type of thing. At Caesarea in Acts 10, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. In today's language, that's the, nice rhyme, the Italian battalion, okay? It's a large group of people, and he was in charge of the equivalent of a company. He was probably a sergeant major. And they honored him by paying him about five times what the common soldier was dying for out there on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. He, however, this particular guy was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. He was what's called a God-fearer. This was a Gentile, in this case a Roman, who would come to the synagogue hungry for the word of God, hungry to hear the law of God expounded, the stories of Moses and Abraham, the great heroes of the faith. There was something in them, generally speaking, according to our historians who made their lives on this and their livings, there was something in them that didn't buy into the multiplicity of gods. And deep down, although they would never admit this, at the risk of their own life, they were not willing to or desirous to worship the emperor. They may have felt they had to do it, but to not worship the emperor at different epochs in Roman history cost you your life, or at least you were tortured. So this guy is there, like in church. And he's not, he's actually, in my estimation, he's more a believer than many people that are in churches. He's praying to the Lord, the one God. You see, the Roman Empire was so immoral, so sensually crazy, that guys like this said, I've had enough. I'm bailing out. I'm going to the place of some kind of living faith. And monotheism, the idea of a primary cause as a first cause at some intelligence forming all this, made sense to this particular centurion, or at least that is my assumption. He gave alms generously, he feared God, and he prayed continually to God. We had 40 days of prayer. I hope we won't ever forget that. I believe there has been a spiritual difference since embarking on that because the Lord has heard our prayers. About the ninth hour of the day, that's 3 p.m., he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. Well, this is a warrior. And let me tell you the kind of guy this was. And some of you are, and I know you are, and I see you out there. They were selected for this position because they had had a career in the military. They were not that valiant warrior that goes running at the other troops and often is killed. The most heroes are with the Lord now, not here. They die for you and for me. These are the guys that stand there, organize the troops, and they're known for a certain calmness. So when we see his conversion here, You have to understand that it is in all likelihood a reasoned decision, something he thinks about, because historians, Roman historians, tell us that these people were selected with the idea that when the enemy came flooding through them, they were going to stand and die at their station. This was a serious person. An angel of God came in and said to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." God sees what we do. He sees the symbols that we give him in terms of our money or our activities or our service to those in our communities. Those of you that coach and love or music teachers that are laying down your lives. I've told you almost every week I'm in hospitals. And I see particularly nurses and orderlies and these kind of folks just laying it down for the people. They're not paid enough to do what they do. The teachers in this culture, and you know, I know I'll get an amen on this, the teachers in this culture are not paid enough for what they do. It's astounding what they do. Something's wrong with our sense of priority. I'm not going to go to the irritated Bill position. This story is the beginning of a turning point in history where the gospel goes to the Gentile, not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile. Cornelius is spoken to by an angel. He interacts with Peter. Peter says, these people, God has spoken to Peter that the Gentile is no longer unclean or unreachable, that the prohibition against Jews interacting with Gentiles is off verboten. It is not to continue, and they are worthy of the love of God and the love of the Jewish people who belong to Jesus, and the outreach to them begins with this miraculous visitation. Roman centurion, influencing other people. His household, as best we can tell, was already devout in some sense as a reflection of his personality, and he gives his life to Christ. The backbone of the Roman army was now not only a God-fearer, but he becomes a God-worshipper and a Christ-lover. The best of men. And a memorial came up from his life. God saw, if you will, the smoke signal, the aroma of a man who was laying it down, a sergeant major that said, "I will give my all for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." A man of love, compassion, strength, and generosity. And God noticed what he did. Now, under the Mosaic law, the Jewish people were required legally, and this is not where I'm going, so don't get nervous, they were required to tithe. Now, it's not the tithing we do. It's a different culture. There were different needs and different institutions that ran it, and the Jews were allowed by the Romans because the Jews were so feisty to kind of run their own shop. And although they had to pay taxes to Romans as well, they were to give in three different ways out of the tithe. Now, tithe simply means 10%. That's what it means. That defines the word. They were to give in three different ways. The first way was to the Levitical priesthood and the high priests. They were those that carried on the worship of God and all the things in the temple and locales and whatever they did, the ministers, were paid by 10%. Gigantic festivals that came together and worship activities were covered by another 10% but from the individual Jewish family. The third thing was a loving concern, and this is always should be in our heart as well, for the truly poor. Generally, that is widows and orphans in their affliction. And when people come to this church, I'm just going to go backstage because some people don't understand how it goes. Our first response to the poor is to never let them go without some symbol of the love of God, some offering coming from you guys, basically. But I always, as best I can, time committed, talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and their need, try to interface them with the church because people don't get better without networking. It's just reality. The body of Christ helps people. Most of amazing hires, I've got to tell you, I'm just take the gloves off. We had someone here that had a certain job in the federal government. They saw the quality of the people. It was on this side of the room that were there. They got 5-10 jobs for these kids, some of whom are still have federal jobs because they could pass clearances like this. And they had interfaced with a believer. So we tell them, you need to network. Normally, that is not heard. They go back out into the cold and the rain and suffer, perhaps addicted to something in many instances. But the love of Christ has been shown. So in the Jewish community, there was always a tithe set forth. So the Jewish people gave somewhere between, as best we can discern from scholars and what we read in the book, between, I would say, 23.3%, some say, that want to be really nitnoid about it. The fact of the matter is it might have been 25, it might have been 27, it might have been 29% of their living. Whether it be in animals or in plants or whatever it was, the first fruits, their first and best things were given to the Lord. The Lord God of heaven and earth gave his first and best, the Lord Jesus Christ, to you and me. So the leader and captain of our salvation models for us thanks living. Now, in the New Testament, I've spent too many hours studying giving in preparation for this, and the New Testament standard is not so easy to discern. There are basically two schools of thought. Number one is the tithe was for all time and eternity, some 10% everyone should give, at a minimum. There is also, the way this is arrived at is the idea, although the New Testament does not talk about that much, it certainly talks about generosity. But what it does say, in one passage, Jesus is talking to Pharisees, you know, the perfectionists, outwardly, of the society that wanted to do everything God said except what was really important. And he says this to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you phonies, because you teach one thing, you put it on the people, and you don't lift it yourself." You know he said that with your little finger. You bind them to stuff that they can never perform, and you don't perform it either. I'm extending what's being said here, but I think it's fairly active in its mirroring of the content and heart of the passage. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, things that you got in your vegetable garden, you tithe on, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." It says you're not living right. You're not doing right. And here's what you're doing. You blind guides. You're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. It was a practice to be perfectly pure. You get out your glass of wine, you get some little piece of cloth or something, and strain out any foreign insect out of the wine so that you can have a good clean drink. And they were very good at that. But justice, mercy, faithfulness, not so hot. It is not an unloving thing for him to tell these people the truth so they can repent and turn. It is as loving as a physician saying, "You have a very serious disease, but I'm in the business of eradicating disease. You blind guides," he calls them. But he says, they're tithing. He says, "These things you ought not to neglect." And that's what throws the scholars. This passage is in Matthew 23:23, easy to remember. And he doesn't, as Luke is giving, Matthew is giving this passage, there is no sense of any wrongness in the New Testament culture or revelation. So some go, you know, it is an eternal kind of concept that you give at a minimum 10% floor, not ceiling. Let me go on, because that's not where I'm going to end. I'm just telling you that many believe this, and God bless them. What we should be committed to, Mark shared with you last week, which is radical generosity. And the freedom and the self-sacrifice of the free heart. In 2 Corinthians 8, chapters 8 and 9, there's a lot of material about giving, and Mark talked to you about that last week. Some very poor people were thanks living. They were giving everything to those who didn't have it. Let me read some of it. The point is this, Apostle Paul. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God is a giver. God gave his Son. God gives us forgiveness of sins. God gives us the Holy Spirit. God gives us the gifts of the Spirit. He has promised to supply all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. But then he says, I'm coming to you to get help for people who are starving in Jerusalem. Can you guys do this? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Why? Because he doesn't want it to be not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. So he's asking them to do something from their heart. And he doesn't mention, and Paul doesn't mention tithing anywhere. What he mentions is amazing generosity on the part of people. And he talks about a freedom in it. It's not going to be this morning Bill Jeske telling you what to give, not at all. Someone in heaven who loves you will moderate and shape and talk to you about what you should do for the kingdom of God and those who are more needy than you are. He, the Holy Spirit, will do that work. He is only a prayer away, and we absolutely believe here in a two-way radio between man and God. The possibility that you can not only put your requests and petitions before him, but that somehow, through daily reading, through circumstance, through the still small voice in your heart, he can speak to you. And it will always line up with the revelation of Scripture. It will always line up with justice and mercy and goodness and truth as to what you should do with your life and decisions that you make. And I'll talk about that more later. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you have all sufficiency in all things at all times. You may abound in every good work. God will take care of your needs as you are apostles of radical generosity. As it is written, he has distributed freely, has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. This is God's nature. He's a giver. He who supplies seed to the sower, that's God, and bread for food, God, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. What you're doing will be repaid. There is a thing called reciprocity in the kingdom of God. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to God. Your generosity, the difference in your life, the freedom you have to give to everyone that asks, that will change your world. And people will look at you in a different way. Much of what we accomplish is at the job. When everyone else is griping and complaining and carrying on, there's one person there that's just different. Oh, he's weird. He's nuts. That's the one that God's hand is upon. You know, some people don't get promotions in the business world because they don't curse. He's too weird. He's just off. The homeschool kids were at Georgetown and, you know, Ivy League schools, but they were viewed as weird because they didn't dress like everyone else. They were kind of neat and tidy. Oh, a little critical there. And yet they have performed phenomenally. It's scary. The kingdom of God has come into these kids' hearts, and they're making a difference. They're making a difference in their world. I'm just not just selling that. I honor my public school teachers who are doing a magnificent job. But there is a difference in a believer who actually believes in terms of generosity, in terms of faithfulness, in terms of performance on the job. There is. That's the real deal. That's not the hypocritical Pharisee. That is God's person, and we're not perfect. But we have a perfect Savior inside us who's working out his life through us. Is the tithe in the New Testament 10%? I think I've already made the point. No. Or perhaps not. There are scholars that absolutely believe it. Let me give you the full spectrum of belief, and that's basically it. 10% minimum. Be led of the Spirit. Allow the Lord to teach you. How does that work out practically? We seek the Lord and give as he leads us. You know, Tertullian was a famous, I believe he was an attorney who became a famous theologian in the early church. And he says something very interesting. He said, the Jewish people give a tithe. He said, Christians give everything. The persecution had already begun. They were not willing to worship the emperor. They were dying When they had a church service together and the poor would come in, they'd be giving to the poor at the service. Nothing they had was not available to those that had greater need. If any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Jesus said, you cannot serve, you cannot have two masters, you cannot serve God and riches. Some of us worship our wealth, and here's how you know it. You find all security in the gigantic bank account. All your well-being is there, and it's just not safe. It will never be safe. Jesus said, don't put your trust in uncertain riches, where moth eats them away and where rust corrupts. We're not to be anxious in everything, in anything, but through prayer and supplication, make our requests known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Struggling with anxiety, you're leaning on the wrong things. You're trusting the wrong things. Pray. Talk to the Lord about how you're feeling. Ask him to help you with that. Ask him to speak in his heart, through to your heart. We are eternal beings. This life is a vapor. It is a moment in eternity. All eternity stretches before us. But what we do in terms of and what we receive in terms of rewards that will last forever, the good works you do in this life somehow transform. You pay forward into eternity. You make a difference in your future in some ways that is lasting and real if there is something beyond this. And I have staked my life and my family's on this proposition and principle. We need to lay up treasures in the place where we will spend eternity. We need to so live our lives in a way that unbelieving people will see the light and the glory of God. That's thanksgiving. Your heart will follow your wealth. Where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also, the Word of God says. Where is your treasure? That's where your heart is. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap. This is the law of reciprocity. What I do makes a difference. There is a reward for the good things I do, if not in this world, in the world to come. I love this passage. Judge not. We hear that all the time. But listen, and you will not be judged. That's reciprocity. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. But here's a giving passage. It'll be a little unusual to you. Forgive. See the word give there? And you will be forgiven. If you don't bind people with your resentment, your hatred, or lay guilt trips on, if you let people go, they are free and you have lived a life filled with thanks living. There's a form of giving we can all give. But secondly, the Lord Jesus, even more practically says, and not more practically, equally practically says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, it's a good amount. Pressed down, that means it's a tightened group of objects. Shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. They wore outfits where you could pull the clothing above the belt and they could fill this thing up. And God is saying, I'm going to take care of you. Not only am I going to take care of you, I am going to reward you in this life and the life to come with what you need. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will men put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. For you know, 2 Corinthians 8, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you may become rich. You know, everything we have comes from the Lord, everything. He says this in Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. It is an act of tremendous grace that he allows us to have any percentage of the massive amount that he has given with his life and also provision. I know I have some very successful people here in the room. What do you have that you were not given? What was that moment when someone pushed a button or opened a door and you were able to walk in? Who helped you with your education? Who gave you the mind that you could do that? Who gave you the strength, the determination? Where did it all come from? The Bible says it's all in some sense, in some profound and root sense, from the Lord. My children are all in ministry or have been. So are my other children, my daughters-in-law and sons-in-law, in some sense. God has poured out on my life a blessing I cannot contain. I have never been rich, and I will never be rich. I made that choice a long, long time ago. It's not a boast. It's just the way it was. Here's why. Because I determined when I came to Christ, I was so grateful for what he'd done. The tithe was never an issue to me. I was just going to give. And I was going to give to make a difference in my world. Now, is he just dependent on Bill Jeske to make his kingdom come and his will be done? Absolutely not. That would be a bizarre kind of fantasy. But the fact of the matter is, those who this time of year want to think in terms of thanks living should very seriously consider the nature of life and who you want to be. What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? If it's your own weak effort, you've aligned yourself with something that will not support you. But if you align with the Lord, trust him, talk to him, do what he says. God will bless you in profound ways as he has me over many, many years. I'm going to very quickly tell stories I've told before. I'll use, it's the moped and the mansion. I had a moped, prayed, sought the Lord. I was young. We had no money. I thought if I drove that thing, it got 70-some miles a gallon, I would save money. So I get the moped. A bus runs me off the road. I was wearing a Bell helmet, you know, a serious motorcycle helmet on a Honda, on a Kreidler moped that only went 25 miles an hour. So I look ridiculous at all times. I'm going down a major road, and the bus runs me off, not seeing me like there's a gnat on the windshield. The next thing I know, I am getting a very close look at gravel going across my face. Thank God I had the visor down, and I have been pierced by, I think, the pedal of the bike in my leg, and I get myself up, somehow get myself home, and immediately go to the couch and pray. I said, Lord, I prayed. I asked you if it was okay to get this thing. I had some ambivalence about it, but I said, I'm willing to give it up. I'm willing to give it up today. Lord, speak to me. I think it was 2 days later. I may be a little off on the time. It was stolen. It was gone. Okay, I know what you're saying. God doesn't steal. But sometimes maybe he doesn't stop thieves from robbing. You know, just throwing that out there for deep thoughts. So my moped was gone, but I'd prayed about it. I thought I had his permission. I thought it was okay with him. And I had another situation where a couple came to us. He was the head of the head counsel for the EPA, one of the greatest men I've ever known. And he comes to Melanie and I, and he says, Bill, would you like to live in my house? He had a number of houses, of course. I said, perhaps you'd like to buy it. And I said, well, sir, you know, I don't think I'm in any position to buy that house. And so he talked to me some, and he rapidly came to a conclusion that was similar to the one I had. No, we could not buy it. But in praying about even approaching him, I came back to him and said, sir, I just thanked him so much for what he'd done. But I felt the Holy Spirit. This is the two-way radio. I felt, and we can be deceived by ourselves, but I was not. Let me continue. I asked him, I said, do you want us to have that house? And basically, I felt the Holy Spirit said, you will live in that house. Years go by, and at similar points, I had only two pieces of really clear guidance to me that I felt he'd answered my prayers many times. He spoke to me many times. But the bottom line is the moped and the mansion. I did not have the moped. I did not have the mansion. I said, God, these are things I thought you said. What? Just clarify to me what happened. I'll tell you what happened. I get a call within a few days of that prayer from a guy I had not seen in years. He says, Bill, I have a moped I'd like to give you. It's yellow, which was the same color as my moped, a yellow Kreidler moped. I took it, and the end game, I drove it about twice and gave it away. The point is, the Lord had showed me that he heard my prayer and that he spoke. You know why he did that? For you. Because I can testify there is a God in heaven who hears our prayers and speaks. I was at camp. I won't remember this entirely precisely. Carolyn, Carol, are you here? Well, probably just as well. I was living at Carolyn's house with my kids, who were everywhere. And I'd prayed this prayer about the mansion, and I get a call. I believe it was, well, I was at camp. It was summer camp, because I get a call from that attorney, and it says, Bill, I want you to live in that house. This is years later. He says, I'll rent it to you for $1,000 a month. Now, this is Oakton Glen. If you guys know Oakton or Oakton Glen, this is a house I never could have afforded in my life. There was no possible way, or lived in, or paid the rent for. And $1,000 a month back then was dog cheap, okay? And we lived there maybe 17 years. A door opened up. God heard my prayer. He was true to his word. Here's where I'm going. One way to cut down your anxiety about life is rest all your faith, easy to say, on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're having financial troubles, yes, possibly through, like me at times in my life, through irresponsibility, or just things like happened in 2006 or 7, the culture goes crazy, there's still a God in heaven. And he's not shaking with anxiety about how he's going to take care of you. I would say pray. You don't have enough in your bank account. You don't make enough. And if you just look at that in a sense for a moment, that's your God. That's your supplier. He has 100,000 ways of providing you that have nothing to do with that. To get you what you need in life, he will move heaven and earth. But the first thing he needs and wants is this, and he wants to encourage a relationship with his child. That's you. Now, what I've said this morning is this. What you give to the Lord is between you and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've told you I've given, you know, the tithe was never an issue. My conviction was I was to do more than that without getting into that. That's number one. Number two, God is a generous God. He loves you and will care for all of your needs. He will meet you, and he'll meet us this year again, yet again, 20 years. Number three, it's not about some legalistic level of giving. It's about a hunger on God's part to love you and know you and interact with you. And the way you get in that place is in the place generally of prayer. Thanksgiving is trusting him with everything and letting him live his life out through you and then thanking him for answers to prayer for your family, your culture, and your world. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, you bore our sorrows. You've taken our infirmities. You've been a giver, not a taker. Lord, make us like you. Let us resemble you in thought, word, and deed. Speak to your people regarding everything in life. Let them take everything to you with prayer and supplication. Supplication meaning making requests. Take away their anxiety and replace it with your peace, Lord. Even now we sense that you're here in the room, Lord, and you want to touch people. If there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus Christ, it's this simple. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Just say, Jesus, save me. Admit you're a sinner. Believe he's the only Savior. There is no other. And choose to follow him, ABC. If that's your confession, if you agree with that, tell the Lord you're his, and he'll accept you. And we would say, be baptized, every one of you, to symbolize the forgiveness of your sins. Lord, we thank you for this morning and this wonderful group up here in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.